I can just see you, and it's good to see you. Pray God's blessing on us as we gather together. The structure that we have this morning is especially for our preacher, Paul Gibson, who, as you know, is that bit taller than I am, so we need to look after him today, and it's very good to have you. I'll say a little bit more shortly when we come to you taking on the pulpit a little later on. But we do appreciate everyone being here. Lovely to see Donald as well, and other visitors. We ask God's blessing on you as you fellowship with us today. And particularly Paul and Donald are coming as they are assessors on our Kirk session, and we have a congregational meeting after coffee this morning, or from coffee onwards. So encourage everyone to be part of that, and Paul and Donald come from the presbytery as well to engage with the congregation after the service. So please do remember that, and be praying for it as we go on through the service this morning. Other notices that I need to draw to your attention, please do pick up this green slip. There's copies at the back table beside the visitor's book, and it's got dates. That as far as we can tell, we've planned ahead for the year for Bible studies, for communions, and so on. So please do pick up a copy of that, and as long as things continue, that we'll be following that pattern. So please pick that up. It hasn't been inserted in your service sheets, so it's your responsibility. And to as you take the dates, take it off paper and put it in your diaries of whatever form. I think these are the main things to draw to your attention. Times for prayer, as usual, as well. And the food bank, don't forget that. So we'll go and enter into the worship of God as the great call of the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. And we turn first in singing just such praise, acknowledging our God by singing in Psalm 103. You'll find it on page 135. We'll sing the first three double stanzas, verses marked 1 to 11. Psalm 103, a wonderful song that we might sing to ourselves, to encourage ourselves to turn to the Lord and confess him. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits, his praise my soul in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave and crowns you in his tenderness. Psalm 103, we'll sing through to the verse marked 11. Let's stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, let me
you.
pray together. We give thanks, O Lord, for these words which do remind us of the great reasons that we have to come before you, to come before you at every time, in every circumstance, but especially on this, your day, and in this place, and with your people, that we might be encouraged to think on your great love beyond every measure, and that great love that draws men to yourself, that brings us to this time and this way of renewing our fear of the Lord, the beginning, the very source of wisdom, and the wisdom for life. We thank you, Lord, for this your day. We thank you for every provision that you make for us in each day. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant continued provision for those who are in great need, whether here today or who are prevented from being here. We ask that you would grant your great mercy in every time of need. But especially, O Lord, in the great need that we have for righteousness before you, that we might be found accepted in your presence, that we might have our sins taken away, and that you would look on us as the righteous and the just, because you have justified, because you have redeemed, because you have given your own beloved Son to become sin for us. We rejoice, O Lord, for these great works, a wonderful work of salvation. We give thanks that it is in this that you grant that beauty that is pleasing in your sight to all who would humble themselves, that we might receive that grace that you promise. We pray, Lord, that we might be here with a right spirit, that we would be seeking to know your truth, that we would worship you truly as the one true and living God, the one who is worthy of all our service, our devotion. We ask, O God, that you would take from us those things that are a distraction, both here today and in our daily lives, that we would see what is of enduring value that you have committed yourself to the extent of the gift of your Son. We pray that in this time that we are together, we will be encouraged to return that love that you have granted to us, that we will be encouraged to those works that you have prepared beforehand, that we should do them, that we would be encouraged to live the life of faith, not looking on things just with the eyes of this world and the eyes of flesh or the eyes of the body, but with the eyes of faith, because you have fulfilled your greatest promise in the giving of your Son, that every word that you have spoken, every promise you have made, is utterly trustworthy, and that we would know that there is none like you, that we would seek after you, and that in that seeking, that we will know that we will find. You will be found by us. You will draw near. As we would seek for today in this time that we're together, in all that does follow on from this, we commend to you the prospects and the conversations after the service. We pray that you would grant wisdom in the meeting that is to follow. We pray that you would grant wisdom also for all who are engaged in this exercise in the coming days, in the presbytery, in the Home Missions Board, for us as a congregation. We ask, Lord, that you would be our guide, and that we will find that we are in that state of heart where the only thing we can do is to lift up your name, to sing your praises, and to return thanksgiving. We ask that you would receive us now, working in us, working in your people in every place, prospering your name throughout this world on this your day, as we ask all for the sake of our Lord Jesus in his name, and that you would continue not only to pardon sin, but keep us from evil, for yours is the glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. At this point, we will read and hear God's law, and we will follow that with our continuing readings in the book of Numbers. So, reading and reminding ourselves of God's law, the law of rule of thankfulness that he gave first to the people of Israel, but that continues also for us today as those to whom he's given the promise of freedom. I'm reading from the version we find in Exodus chapter 20. As God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. The call on our lives in answer to his redemptive work. We'll also continue reading in the book of Numbers. Come this morning to the, as it's called, the fourth prophecy of Balaam, the foreign prophet. Numbers chapter 24. Perhaps just to remind you what's happened here, the prophet had been called by the king of Moab, and so far he has prophesied 3 times, but the third prophecy was different from the first two, in that it was a response to Balaam seeing for in his own eyes, in his the eyes of his mind, of his spirit, seeing the reality of God and God's work and God's purpose for his people. And then the king rebuked him, protested at this, but Balaam, that foreign prophet, not of the people of Israel, was insistent that he could not go beyond the word of the Lord. He had to speak what God gave him for it to be a true prophecy. And so again at verse 15, chapter 24, verse 15. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek, until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed, and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Here we end this reading this morning, and the prophecy telling clearly of God's king in verse 17, the scepter that will arise out of Israel, who would conquer the nations, these nations that had been particularly vigorous in their opposition to Israel. I remember some months ago, asking you where you thought these words came from, a star shall come out of Jacob, and the inclination was to think Isaiah or somewhere like that. Hardly surprising, but here it was, this ancient prophet, not of Israel, but foretelling the coming of the great star that would rise, and the king would rise in Israel. May God bless his word to us as we read it here together this morning. And as we do seek that blessing, we'll turn in Psalm 119, which is especially focused on God's word. We'll take the traditional version, section 8, verse 57. That's on page 404. Psalm 119, page 404. It's the section marked 8, verses 57 to 64. 119 from verse 57, page 404. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. As we sing this psalm, I will also hand over to Paul Gibson, who will continue the rest of the service and preach from God's word to us. And again, a particular thanks to you, Paul, for coming. And Paul will be chairing the gathering after coffee as well. And so seek God's blessing on you as you bring God's word to us today. Psalm 119, from verse 57 to 64, let's stand to sing together.
The tune is Ayrshire. Thou my pure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. But not till men meet.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure, privilege to be back with you again this morning. Thank you to David for his warm greetings, and as always, I come to you with prayers and the love and the best wishes of the congregation which I currently pastor in Perth. And as I say, it's just good to be back with you again today. We're going to turn to God's Word, and this morning we're reading from, we're going to particularly focus on Romans 8 and verse 28, but before we get to Romans 8, we're going to read Psalm number 121, Psalm which I'm sure is very familiar to all of you, Psalm 121, then we'll read from Romans chapter 8, from verse 28 to verse 30. Hear the word of God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this, the reading of His holy and inerrant word of truth. Before we come and study part of that second passage together, we're going to sing again together, Psalm number 110. We're singing from Sing Psalms on page 149, Psalm number 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. And again, we will stand to worship, to praise the living God together.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes as a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your reign extend from Zion till with royal power you rule among those who oppose.
Just a brief prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, as we bow before you and as we come to study your word, we thank you once again for the privilege and the freedom we have to gather together in your house as your people and to hear your living word. To receive that word that we might be strengthened in the faith and blessed in our souls. And so as we come now to do this very thing, to study your word and to receive from your hand, we pray, O Lord, in the words of the old prayer, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. And what we are not, make us, for the sake of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When it comes to studying or reading our Bibles, I think most Christians would agree that there are certain verses in the Scriptures which come to us with an added sense of importance. I don't misunderstand what I mean by that. Obviously, at one level, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word is inspired by God and without any error whatsoever. And so, in that sense, the whole of the Bible is of equal value and of the same importance. But nevertheless, it is the case that there are certain verses in the Bible which contain within them such a weight of propositional or doctrinal truth that they very much become in our lives like great big foundation blocks or foundation stones. They become essential truths which in turn inform everything else that we are to believe and should believe concerning God and concerning the world in which we live and concerning what it means to live for His glory. The problem is that often what happens is that those same very weighty verses of the Bible can often become so familiar to us, they can become so popular, they end up being perhaps printed on t-shirts and coffee cups, and they are spoken of in a very casual or perhaps a very careless way in conversation, to the extent that we end up becoming quite superficial about those same doctrines that we know so well, or those same truths which are stated in the Bible. We begin to lose something of the grandeur, the seriousness, and the power of what God is actually saying to us. And so sometimes, as we think about these great, big, bold truth statements of the Scripture, I often think that it's a little bit like watching a film. I don't know if you enjoy watching films. Now, David and I were just chatting last night about the fact that there's not many films you can watch today which do not contain a fair amount of blasphemy and things that we don't really want to experience. But if you do find a good film, sometimes it's the case, you know, you're very aware that the whole of the film is good. It's a good film. It is all of equal quality. It is all inspired by the same producer. But there are just these certain moments in the film. There are certain scenes which are so rich in meaning. They're so pivotal, if you like, to the rest of the story, that it feels like everything has slowed down. Such is the profundity of what is taking place, you actually want it to slow down. You want to digest it slowly. You want to think about it deeply so that you can truly understand and appreciate the whole thing. Well, all of that by way of saying I believe the same thing is very true when it comes to reading our Bibles. And a particular case in point is this verse that we happen to be studying together this morning. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, who are called according to His purpose. Now, as you hear these words again this morning, maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, well, yes, I know this verse very well. And yes, I've quoted this verse many times in the course of my life. And yes, I agree with everything that it says. The problem is, such is the weakness of our own flesh, such is the unbelief that we experience in our own lives, this side of eternity. Isn't it true that particularly when troubles come our way, when we are facing circumstances of great uncertainty, we can so easily either forget that which we know deep down to be true, or we can fail to apply that truth to our own particular set of circumstances. And so what I want to do this morning in the context of this great verse is I simply want to try by God's grace to slow everything down. And I want to hone in on three essential truths that we need to keep firmly in our minds, particularly in days of trial, in days of uncertainty and difficulty. And then for each of those truths, I want us to also think about three aspects, three areas of unbelief that all believers will need to contend against if we're going to apply the truth that's contained in this verse in the course of our own lives. The first great truth of this verse is that when it comes to the life of every Christian believer, and we must realize that this is an exclusive truth claim that Paul is making for us here in Romans chapter 8. This is not a statement that applies to all men and all women indiscriminately. He is making a statement here which applies exclusively and uniquely to those who are born again in Christ by the grace of God. And the first truth is that when it comes to those people who are those true believers, God is always at work in all things. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together. The NIV says, and we know that in all things God works. And so the propositional truth that is being declared to us here by this man of old, this great man, the Apostle Paul, but under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is that when it comes to the Christian life, there is never a single circumstance, whether it be in the form of a particular trial or opposition to the gospel or a time of uncertainty or unemployment or illness or even death itself, in which God is not at work. God is at work in the life of His people, period. Now, if you think about that, when it comes to those times of particular trial and tribulation, what often happens, because of our own unbelief and with the help of the evil one who is always seeking to inspire that unbelief in our own lives, often it's the case that we do one of two things. Either we simply forget that God is in sovereign control of all things, or we begin to believe that God is at work in most things, or He's at work in general terms. There is a kind of abstract truth that's over there somewhere, but He surely can't be in control and working in this particular circumstance that I now find myself faced with. And of course, we must not think that the great men and the women of the Bible would have been any different to any one of us in this regard. We might think of Joseph, when he was taken off by his brothers and he was left for dead in an empty pit in Genesis chapter 37, when he was then sold later on as a slave by his own flesh and blood, only to be carted off into a foreign land. Now, of course, we now have all the benefit of the truth of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph testifies to the fact that God was in control all along, all the way through his terrible experience and all the ordeals that he faced in the course of that time. Hindsight is a great thing, isn't it? It's often far easier to look back after the storm to see the way in which the hand of God has been so meticulous in the course of our lives. But just think about Joseph when he was down there in that hole in the ground. I do not think it's too much a stretch of the imagination to think that when he was down there in the darkness and the abandonment and the isolation of that place for those brief moments, whatever, however long it was, you cannot tell me that there wasn't at least a flicker of thought in this man's mind that maybe, just maybe, God had forgotten all about him. I mean, surely if God is at work in all things, surely he wouldn't allow this to happen. Isn't that often the way that we can find ourselves thinking? And so that is why we need to arm ourselves daily with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that we can fight against these terrible lies of unbelief when the day of trial and tribulation comes our way. We must remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," what he actually meant was, he is with us always to the very end of the age. When he says, "In all things God works," what he means is that in all things God works. The second great truth of this verse is that when it comes to God's chosen people, it's not just that God works in all things, full stop, but his work in all things is always for good. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." In other words, the staggering claim that is being made here by the apostle is that everything that God ordains in the life of his believing saints will always be for good. It will never be for bad. Now you notice he doesn't say, "In all things God works in the lives of his people and it will always feel good." Nor does he say, "In all things God works in the lives of his people and it will always appear to be good." No, he says, "In all things God works for good." Now friends, why is that distinction so important? It's important because as fallen people, as we are living in a fallen world, the sobering truth is that very often we have a great tendency to judge whatever is happening in the course of our lives on the basis of how those things make us feel, or on the basis of how things appear to be on the surface. And again, we might take the example of poor old Joseph. We might ask ourselves the question, can you imagine Joseph feeling good as he was carted off and away from his family and his home by a bunch of foreign slave traders? Can you imagine him saying to himself as he sat there, boy, isn't life just so good? Hasn't life just dealt me such a good hand? Isn't this the good life? The future just seems so bright. I can imagine him sitting in the back of that dusty old wagon as he headed off for Egypt with those Midianite traders, and you can just imagine him thinking about the rejection of his brothers, his family, the reality of being owned by a foreign and pagan people, going off to be exiled from everything that he'd ever known in his life. You can just picture him sitting there thinking to himself, not only has God forgotten about me, but actually God must be against me. I mean, so brutal is this whole thing. Maybe all this stuff about God loving me with an everlasting love and always being on my side. Maybe all of that has been a load of pie in the sky, wishful thinking, nonsense. Sure doesn't feel like I'm loved right now. Sure doesn't seem as if God is on my side. And so you see that the great battle that needs to be fought here against unbelief is always a battle for objective truth over subjective feelings. It is always a battle, isn't it, for God's promises over our present circumstances and however things appear to be on the surface. It is a battle to remember and to trust that whatever we face, whatever you face in the here and now, whatever you face this morning, God, the living God, has set his affection upon you in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that great fact, which is in the past, which has been done, he is now utterly committed to working every single circumstance for our good in the purest, the truest, the most glorious and eternal sense of what that means. He's working to sanctify us. He's working to conform us into the likeness of his own Son, as Paul says in the very next verse, in verse 29. He's working to do that which will sharpen and edify and prosper his church throughout the earth. He is working to show the world the folly of living apart from Christ and the salvation that he alone can provide. As we think of all the disasters and the calamities that we see on the news and in our newspapers. And in so many ways he is doing all of these things. He is working at so many levels that are unseen to the human eye, that are unfathomable in a sense to fallen, fragile people. And yet every time, all of these things are always for the good of those who love him in Jesus Christ. Now that leads us on to the final truth of this great verse, which is that God not only works through all things in the life of his people, he not only works all things for good in the life of his people, but he ultimately works all things together for good so that his purposes will come to fruition. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so there's two vital truths here. First of all, it's here we're reminded that the only reason that anyone here this morning believes in the person of Jesus Christ is because this was the sovereign purpose of God in his election. You are only here this morning to worship the living God because this is an outworking of his redemptive purposes, formulated before the foundations of the earth were laid. And secondly, the reason that he called you, says Paul in verse 29, or the great purpose for which he called you, was to conform you to the image of his Son. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that not only is our actual salvation, our justification in Christ, the result of God's sovereign purposes, His sovereign election, but then every single thing that happens to us from this point thereafter is likewise the result of His sovereign decree. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. It is the most breathtaking, staggering, awe-inspiring truth concerning the nature of our God. Now, again, the problem for you and me here today is that it is so easy for us to say amen to a statement like this one when everything is rosy in the garden and when there's no real struggle or turmoil going on in our lives, and we're sitting in a room like this one with a bunch of people who pretty much believe the same things that we believe. But what about when the storm clouds begin to gather over our heads? What about when the downpour of life's trials begin their onslaught of our lives? What about when opposition surrounds us on every side? What tends to happen in those situations, and again because of the weakness of our own unbelief, is that instead of thinking sober thoughts and spiritual and higher thoughts about who God is, about His eternal decree, about the great purpose of His glory, about the great purpose of Him not only saving us, forgiving us, and justifying us, but also then taking us to completion, that work to completion, and sanctifying our lives, what actually happens is that we begin to turn in on ourselves. Isn't that true? And if we're not careful, we end up becoming consumed by far smaller thoughts. We end up becoming consumed by far more temporary and fleeting concerns instead. We become so weighed down by the illness of our bodies that we lose sight of what God is accomplishing in the eternal soul. We become so plagued by the problems in our temporary homes that we miss the building of God's eternal home, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become so blinkered by challenges and problems in our own church setting that we maybe miss what God is planning, what He's achieving further afield, perhaps even as a result of our own trials. And so, what is the big lesson for us in all of this? The big lesson is to remember Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It is to remember that after all Joseph endured, from the abandonment of his brothers to exile to slavery to accusations in a foreign land, it is to remember that in the final analysis, this same man was able to say to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about or to purpose that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It's as if he was saying, yes, there might have been days of unimaginable pain and great suffering. And yes, you brothers might have even caused all of this by the evil intent of your own hearts. But at the end of the day, when all is said and done, it was not about you, and it was not about me. It was about the purposes of Almighty God. and his unseen hand was working all the while through every part of this whole story of my life to bring to fruition his redemptive plans and his perfect will and purposes. So often in our lives, is it not true that when the going gets tough, we can so quickly, so easily forget that God is at work, that he always works for good, and that nothing we face in the course of this life is outside of his sovereign decree. But here is a reminder that wherever we are, whatever we face this morning, dear friends, God is at work. And if we love him in Christ, then he is working for good. And all that happens will only happen because his plans and purposes are perfect and his glory is at stake. I'd like to end this morning with a quote from the great preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this in his commentary about this particular verse of Romans chapter 8. He said, an old preacher who lived about 100 years ago once said, all things work together for good to them that love God. But how can that be? The good things I can see are working in that direction. But look at those other things. They seem to be working in the opposite direction. How can you say that things which are working in opposite directions are for my good? And so to answer this question, he went on to give the following illustration. He said, take your watch and open it. What do you see? You see that one wheel is turning in an anti-clockwise direction, but it is attached to another wheel that is working in a clockwise direction. You look at this machinery and you say, this is mad. This is quite ridiculous. Here are wheels turning in opposite directions. The man who made the watch must have been a madman. But of course, he wasn't. He has so arranged this watch and put in a mainspring to govern all the wheels that when it is wound up, though one wheel turns this way and another that way, they're both working together to move the hands in one direction round the face of the watch. They appear to be in contradiction, but they are all working together to the same end. Our lives, says Lloyd-Jones, are just like that. Look at life and you ask at first, what is happening? I can see that certain things are good for me, but other things seem to be all against me. But think again of the great watchmaker who has planned it all. Do not jump to conclusions, but look for the ultimate purpose. Look for the ultimate end. And if you do so with a spiritual eye, you will soon begin to see that God knows what he is doing. Let us pray together. Our Father, we have found ourselves again humbled by the word of your truth. We find it overwhelming, Father, to think of the comprehensiveness of your own sovereignty, the grandeur of who you are, the perfection of all your plans and purposes. And we want to simply worship you and to praise you that these things are true. We thank you, O God, that contrary to what we sometimes think, that everything is running out of control and that we are subject simply to chance or to fate. We give you praise and thanks that you are the one who is overruling. You are the one who is working in all things in the lives of your own beloved people in Christ. We give you thanks and praise that because you are a good God, because your purpose for our life is good, we thank you that all you do is good. We thank you for the steadfastness of your own great sovereign decree. We thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray that these truths would not only be understood in our minds, but Father, that they would impact our lives, that they would cause us to have a deeper faith, a more resilient faith, that we would be spiritually minded, particularly when we find ourselves enduring life's many trials, many heartaches, many difficulties. We pray, dear Father, that you would overrule in each of our lives, even now in this place, that you would sanctify us in the truth. We pray that you would grant us strong and robust faith in Christ, that we would be filled with an inexpressible joy as we think about all the love that you have demonstrated towards us in him, as we think about his finishing work on our behalf, as we think about the perfection and the sinlessness of his life, we think about the glory of his resurrection and his ascension to sit at the right hand of God, the place of majesty and supremacy and authority. We give you thanks that you are building your church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that there's coming a day when your dear Son, the one who has been given a name above every name, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, will return to this earth to judge the living and the dead. Now we thank you that the judgment we face will not be the same as those who are living in outright rebellion against you. We thank you, O Lord, that we have today the assurance of your mercy because of your promises and because of the past work of Christ and his sacrifice. Lord, we pray that you would build your church throughout the earth. We pray that you would grant peace, mercy, protection, and strength to those who are persecuted. Particularly, we think of those lands such as Afghanistan and Syria and Iraq and Pakistan, and other places too. We pray that you would, Father, that you would stop in their tracks this terrible wickedness of the Islamic State. We pray that you would build your church even in that context, that you would draw people through all that darkness that we see daily in our world today to an understanding of who the true God is, the God who is light, the God who is pure, the God who is love, the true God who is the eternal judge of the universe. Father, we do pray for our country. We think of our Queen, the royal family. We think of the government, David Cameron, and we pray, dear Father, that you would grant them faith in Christ. We pray that you would enable our leaders to make decisions that would be honouring to your word of truth. We pray, O Lord, that the gospel would prevail in this land, O Lord, where so many good things have been done in history, and yet where it seems the church is small and declining and troubled in so many ways. We pray that you would strengthen the arm of your believing saints in the north and the south, the east and the west. We pray, Father, too, for this particular gathering of your people. We give you thanks for all who are here, all who have served here for many years. We thank you particularly again for David this morning and for Meg, his dear wife. We think of Andrew and Ben and John. We pray, dear Father, for the Mance family. We commit them to you. We pray that in all the conversations that are happening surrounding the future of this particular congregation, that you would provide them with abundant blessing from your hand. We pray, O Lord, that you would in turn strengthen and equip all who are gathered here. We ask you to go before us, to overrule in our thinking, in our discussions, in all the decisions that are made, not just in Edinburgh and Perth Presbytery, but also in all the different discussions of the Free Church of Scotland across the board. We pray that all would be humble and submitted to your word of truth and seeking to glorify the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in all things. Lord, we ask all of these things this day in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning by singing those great words that we read earlier on, Psalm number 121. We sing from the Psalter, so from page 416, Psalm 121, high to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. I don't know if you know this, but just very briefly, when the psalmist says, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, these are not wistful words. He's not looking at the hills like you might do if you're in a beautiful part of Scotland and you look up to the hills and you think, oh my, isn't it so lovely to live here? The hills are symbolic of trouble and danger. The grandeur of the mountains. I look to the hills, he's saying, look at the trouble around me. Where is my help going to come from? My help comes from the Lord. So let's stand and praise God together.
The tune is French.
I to the hills will lift mine eyes from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot will not let slack, nor will he slumber that he keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. The Lord me keeps, the Lord thy shade, on thy right hand doth stay. London, thy nightly shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and evermore. Amen.